Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, after our 1 week hiatus, we're back in Romans this morning. When I was a freshman at Penn State, I actually went to the branch campus, Penn State New Kent, so I could keep working and try to make some money my first 2 years. And we had a night class, and it was one of those classes that you have a couple of options. And I took this computer language, COBOL, I believe it was. And it was one of those things, I don't know why, and it's only happened a couple of times, but for some reason, the material, the way it was presented, I just instantly was able to just grasp it and take off and run with it. And I remember one Saturday morning, a bunch of us were going to get together and study before this test. And, you know, while a couple of my buddies are studying, you know, there was a pool table there, and I kept goofing around and just, you know, being silly and trying to play pool. And we had the test, you know, later, I believe it would have been Monday night, and I got the highest grade in the room. And my one buddy said to me, "Because how did you do that? Because you didn't even study. You were goofing around trying to get us all to shoot pool when we were supposed to be studying." And I said, "I just read through my notes twice, and, you know, it just sort of sticks with me." And it did. And that was a great advantage. I mean, I had sort of a good memory in classroom. If I paid attention, I could do okay. And that's a great advantage, right? You get an advantage when you're interested in something, when it clicks with you, and yet I can tell you this, by about halfway through that course, I was no longer getting the highest grade in the room. I was way back in the middle of the pack, because the advantage that I had in being interested and being able to just take in the material and spit it back, that advantage was squandered by me, because I continued to goof off, continued to want to shoot pool instead of study. And so, you know, I passed the course, but I wasn't at the top of the class by any means, you know. And the fact of the matter is, we may have great advantages sometimes, but if we don't use them, what good are they? Eventually, if we're not putting in the time and the effort and the work, it's going to catch up with us, our natural abilities or a particular skill at something. People who work hard, people who apply themselves, people who make a good use of the means at their disposal will pass us up. You know, this morning we're going to look at the means of grace. God has given all of us great advantages, but do we use them? Because if we don't use them, it's not going to do us any good whatsoever. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you for the advantages you give us. Let us focus on them this morning. Let us recognize them, and let us indeed call them good, for they are good, and they give us great advantages. But Father, how we pray that you would cause us to make a use of them, for they won't do us any good whatsoever if we just leave them on the table and don't pick them up and don't use them for your glory and for our benefit. We pray for diligence this morning, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to begin in Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read the last two verses of chapter 2, but I'm really going to focus on chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. This is God's holy word. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. May God bless His reading to our hearts this morning, I pray. Boy, I like this passage in Romans. I don't know. I know I say that all the time, but this is a good word from the Lord this morning. Paul is doing something at this point. Now, he has gone through the... So far, he introduced the gospel in chapter 1 after introducing himself and so forth. And then he begins to take away people's excuses, right? He talks about that we must be justified by faith alone. Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is given what? By faith, from faith to faith. And so he's already laid out the gospel. And then he begins to take away people's excuses. And the first excuse is ignorance. Well, you know, what about people who say they don't know God? And Paul deals with that in Romans 1. Oh, yes, they do know God. They know there's a creator. They know from their consciences that there is a law that they should conform to. And so they're without excuse. Those who say they don't know God will be found guilty on that day. Well, what about the Jew who said, yes, but I don't need the gospel righteousness. I don't need justification by faith alone because I'm a Jew. And I have the law. And I have circumcision. And I have all of these outward things that'll get me in without needing the righteousness that comes from the gospel. You see, another excuse. And of course, Paul dispenses with that at the end of our chapter. And he says in verses 28 and 29, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And circumcision is not outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew. He is really what a Jew should be. The advantages, the privilege that a Jew is promised, he has that who is a Jew inwardly in his heart, right? And circumcision, what circumcision showed forth, a cutting off of sin, that really belongs to the person who is circumcised not outwardly, but in the heart. By the Spirit, God's Spirit has done a work of conversion. That person has the reality that the sign is pointing to. And so at this point now, in Romans chapter 3, Paul does something different. He begins to take the role of an objector. And he begins to offer hypothetical objections to what he has said thus far. Because after reading verses 28 and 29, the first thing that would come into the mouth of an objector, well, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Well, then what's the point of being a Jew? If you have to be a Jew inwardly, is there any advantage to being a Jew outwardly? If it doesn't mean anything, if in the end the person who's a Jew inwardly is going to condemn the person who's a Jew outwardly, and again with circumcision, if in the end the one who's circumcised in his heart is going to condemn the one who's circumcised in his flesh, what's the advantage of these things? I mean, do you see how that naturally flows out? Here Paul's doing a good job, I think, of playing the objector. What advantage then is there to these things? Is there any profit to the outward advantages of the covenant? We could add more in our venue, right? We could say, as Christians, you know, is there any advantage to being a Christian? It's the same thing. The Jew is the covenant people of God. We're the covenant people of God, the true Jews who have come under the King of the Jews, Jesus. So what advantage is there? Is there any advantage to being a member of the church? It's not going to save you. I confess that. We could read the 28 and 29 the same way. He is not a Christian who is one outwardly. Baptism is not that which is outward in the flesh. What good is baptism? We all know there are people who get baptized who are not saved, who walk away from the faith, who go out and live in sin. So what's the profit of baptism? It doesn't save you. Being a Christian doesn't save you. What about reading your Bible? We talk about reading the Bible a lot. Does anybody think that you're going to be saved because you read the Bible? The work of reading the Bible is going to get you into heaven? No. There are people who know the Bible very well. Bailey, you remember our former pastor who studied under these professors over at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary in the 1970s, and they knew Scripture, and they hated it. They hated Scripture. Their reading of the Bible wasn't going to save them. And even if we say that we love it, is that going to do it? Can we trust in our Bible reading? What about prayer? Can you say a prayer, and God, because you did that good work, lets you into heaven? That prayer is the work that gets you into heaven. Well, I prayed this prayer, so now I'm going to heaven. Does anybody believe that? That a prayer is going to save you? What good is prayer then? If it can't save you, is there any profit to prayer? If it can't save you, is there any profit to Bible reading? See how we can multiply these same things? If there's no good, if there's no ultimate salvation through them, if the only thing that matters is God does a work in my heart, and that's what I need in order to get to heaven, and whether or not I do all these outward things, it's not going to save me, and it's true, it's not going to, then is there any good that comes from them? Is there any advantage in being a member of the covenant of grace? Now, after setting it up that way, we would expect Paul in verse 2 to say, nope, there's none. But that is not what he says, is it? He says the exact opposite. Much in every way. I love that. What advantage then has the Christian? What is the profit of baptism or Bible reading or prayer? Fill in the blank. Much in every way. There is a lot of advantages that God has given to us. Now, Paul goes on, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, that chiefly is just the word first. And Paul never does give us a second here in Romans chapter 3. But first oftentimes means first in priority or first, primarily. That's why the New King James rightly renders it chiefly. First in importance. You see Jesus using the word this way sometimes. Seek first the kingdom of God. He doesn't mean seek God's kingdom first, then Satan's kingdom second, and then the kingdom of sin third, and then, just keep seeking different kingdoms one after another. That's not what he means. First and foremost, your whole life, the most important thing, seek the kingdom of God. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. The most important advantage that the Jew had, that the Christian has, is the Word of God. That is our most important. Now, in Romans 9, by the way, Paul is going to give a list of advantages when he talks about the Jew. And he's going to give many advantages, and there are other ones. But primarily, the most important thing, here he calls it, notice, the oracles of God. That's not always a word that's used. You probably heard of the oracle or of Delphi and the ancient oracles. Why were they called oracles? Because they spoke words that were supposed to be from God. The word oracle conveys the message to us that the very words are God's words. They were entrusted with God's oracles, God's words. That means that the Old Testament is not just a message about God. It's not just a bunch of good stories with moral truths that are true, the moral lessons that are true, or that are, God's word is in here somewhere. God's message is contained in here. No, because he says the oracles of God, he's saying the very words themselves are God's words. The Old Testament words are God's words. Now, the Jew was given, and here it says, to them were committed, literal translation is to them were entrusted. It's actually the word faith. They were entrusted with the words of God, the oracles of God. What an advantage that was. God himself speaks of that advantage in several places in the Old Testament. In fact, repeatedly. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8. What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? And of course, the answer is none. There had never been, and there has never been since, a nation to whom God himself, as it were, gave the Constitution, gave them their charter as a nation. In fact, Psalm 147, verse 19 says this, he has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. What an advantage to have the word of God. What power to have God's word. When you think about words are just air forced up through your lung, rattled around by the vibrations of your vocal cords and then manipulated with your tongues and teeth and lips, and so that the distinctive sounds go out vibrating in the air and we hear distinct words. That's all words are. It's just breath, right? And yet Scripture says that God's words are really God's breath in that sense. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And literally the word is exhalation of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. They're His words. And because man is rational and logical and made in God's image, we alone have language. We alone have, you know, language of thousands and thousands of words. And it's in our reason, in our intellects, that we exercise and are able to display the image of God. That we would be like God, that we would be moral creatures. You don't get mad at an animal that runs out in front of your car and causes a wreck. He didn't know any better. But if a person does that in order to wreck you, you're going to charge them with the crime because they knew better, right? And so man has to govern himself by words. And it's really words, human words, that's our power. I mean, that's how we rule over the creatures. The fact that we're in a building like this, man in his intellect has discovered scientific and construction principles on how to make beams and how to support them and how to do it in such a way that when the wind comes, the building doesn't fall. And, you know, think of electricity and, again, the wisdom and the knowledge of man that makes that possible. And we were in Pitcairn the other night, and there were a couple of telephone poles down from the wind, and they were without power. And it's man who, right away, there was some Duquesne light trucks and others that were right there, you know, putting the power poles back up. But it's by our words that we excel, right? The saying is, the pen is mightier than the sword. Now, I don't suggest that if you see a man with a sword, you pull a pen out and you challenge him to a duel. Okay, we don't mean it. We don't mean that, right? What does that mean? Well, we recognize the principle that I've been saying, that it's by man's knowledge, consisting in understood words, that we're able to investigate. We look at the creation. We think. We use our minds. We're able to apply certain principles, manipulate the creation, pull certain minerals out, melt them down, shape them, make steel beams, erect them, and do great things, right? You know, all of our technology, by words, literally. And man's words are more powerful than any, more powerful than weapons. The other day, one of the kids wanted me to look up a Navy railgun. Anybody ever hear of the Navy railgun that they have? It's this gigantic cannon, basically, that shoots, I think it's a one-ton projectile or, you know, two-ton projectile, basically an automobile, at like 6,000 miles an hour. Anything that it touches is destroyed instantly. And yet that weapon can't do a thing apart from the word of man, apart from somebody commanding that the soldiers that have to man the stations to make that work get in their positions, that each one with his mind executes his position to charge up that gun. Somebody had to load it, running the cranes. All the words that has to happen for that gun to be made to fire. The pen is mightier than the sword. It was words that created that gun, and it's words that's used to fire it. And it's the only way that man has any power is through the use of his words. We don't govern, we don't exercise dominion by our quick and by our, you know, physical prowess. I mean, if we did that, I mean, go out and wrestle the lion into submission. That's not going to work. But with your words, with your reason, with your intellect, you can buy a big enough gun and that lion better run when he sees you, right? Or anything else. You know, we're not going to outrun the horse, but we can outdrive him easily. Or outfly the eagle. Or outswim the dolphin or whatever. But man, in his mind, is able to exercise these things. Our words have great power. But our words cannot change our hearts. Our words have no power to make us better, to make us godly, to help us with the number one problem in our lives, which is sin. You know, I was watching a commercial the other day, so I was watching some of the golf tournament, and this commercial for IBM came on, and it just said the word think. If only we would think, we would be able to solve, and it did, it went through the whole thing. We would be able to solve all of our problems. It showed problems, mistakes, errors, animosities. If we just could think, if we would think before we acted, we would solve all of our problems. If there's a commercial that has more hubris in it about man and his arrogance and what he can do, I can't think of one. Thinking is not the, ignorance is not our problem. Thinking is not our solution. Our problem is sin. And all the words of man in the world can't change a single heart. And this is why, secondly, I want you to notice the great responsibility of the Jew. If the great advantage of the Jew, that was my first point, the great advantage of the Jew is having God's word, I want you to notice the great responsibility of the Jew. It's only the word of God that can change you at your core. All of man's words in the world, all the technology, all the inventions, they can't change your heart. They can't change your affections. They can't change your desires. They can't take away evil ones and give you good ones. But the word of God can do that. The word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12 says. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's so powerful when you make the right use of it. Look at verse 3. Paul doesn't miss a beat here. All right, they had the word of God, but what if some did not believe the word? It's not going to do them any good. That's the understood rationale behind that sentence. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God of no effect? I have to believe God's word. What if I don't believe it? Will my unbelief trump God's faithfulness? Will my unfaithfulness overpower God's faithfulness? Will my unfaithfulness make God to be seen in the end as unfaithful? Can I blame my unbelief on God? Well, he's given me his word, but he hasn't given me faith, so it's his fault. This is a protest that I think sinful man offers when he hears about doctrines like grace, sovereign grace, or that God alone must regenerate the heart. And the protest is, what? Well, then if God doesn't regenerate my heart, it's not my fault. If God doesn't give me faith, then what good was him giving me his word? Because God owes me faith. See, that's the underlying thought. God owes me grace. But grace is never owed. If God gives us what we deserve, what our sins deserve, then he gives us his wrath. And the fact of the matter is, when we have God's word, you and I, we have God's word. We're the people who have God's word. We hear God's word, and we recognize it's true. We can understand it. We can hear what it's saying, and we see and we know in our minds, we know in our hearts that word is true. Yes. And then if we don't believe that, is that now God's fault? When we know it, we know that it's true, and we say, but I don't believe. You see, that's not God's fault, is it? That's our fault. Because at that point, we are saying, we are a liar. I'm a liar. If I have the truth before me, and I say no to the truth, well, then the only thing I can be accepting is a lie. But I'm the liar at that point. And that's why Paul answers this question the way he does. With the strongest negation known in the Greek language, this certainly not, as it's rendered in the New King James. Sometimes, God forbid, may it never be. It's just the phrase, meganoito. Just, you know, it's just almost like a shock. Oh, that can't possibly be. No, don't let that happen. God forbid is probably the best translation of it. God forbid. God forbid that any unfaithfulness on the part of man would make God's faithfulness null and void. God forbid. It's not our sin that makes God's faithfulness unfaithful. It's our sin that shows us to be sinful. The presence of sin shows us to be sinful. And if we don't make use, if we don't receive that word, then what? Then we're showing ourselves to be guilty. And it's like that time, I know I've said this before, but when I was pulled over for speeding. And the policeman came up to the car and said, you know, license and registration. And I said, well, you know, I was just going 65 miles an hour like everybody else, thinking I was going to get off because of that. You know, I'm just keeping up with traffic. And that's the way it looked to me. But what did I admit? I admitted that I was breaking the law. And so when the policeman came back with my pink slip, it said on it, defendant admitted to doing 65 miles an hour like everyone else. My excuse was actually an admission of guilt. And when we say we don't believe God's word of truth, it's an admission of guilt. It's not God's fault. You should believe God's word. We should believe God's word. The fact that we have hearts that hate the truth, well, to admit that is to condemn yourself. So no. And that's why Paul says it this way. Certainly not let God be true, though every man be a liar. Because God's words are true, and when we walk away from them, we are the liars. And that's why he quotes from this psalm, Psalm 51 of David, that you may be justified in your words and may be overcome I'm sorry, and may overcome, that you, God, may overcome when you are judged. What's that mean? Well, if you go back to Psalm 51, you'll see that David says right before that, Lord, against you and you only I have sinned, that you are right when you judge here, that you may be justified in your words and you may overcome when you are judged. Now, there's some question as to whether or not that's you are judged or you judged. But I'm going to stay with the New King James and interpret it this way. That you may be justified in your words. What's he mean? What did God sentence David to for having sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah? He said to David, from now on the sword will never depart from your house. And someone of your own sons will rise up and bring violence into your house. And that happened with Absalom, right? And God pronounced that judgment on David. And then he said this, and your own child will die. The child that was born of adultery to him and to Bathsheba. God said, that child will die. And God did all those things. And that's what David is saying here. Lord, you're justified in your words. These punishments that you pronounced are right. He was actually acquiescing in what God had condemned him to. Because he admitted it. Against you and you only I have sinned. David is admitting the fault was David's. Therefore, God was right to punish him. Therefore, when people begin to judge God, and that's the way we can say that there, right? That God may overcome when you are judged. What does that mean? Well, how many times do we do this in our world? Something goes wrong in your life, and what do you start to think? Why did God let that happen? Does he remember all the things I've done for him? Well, I read my Bible every day. I tithe. I go to church all the time, and look how hard my life is. And we begin to judge God. Something goes wrong in our marriage, and we judge God. We get angry with God. Why did you give me that woman? Why did you give me that man? And we get mad at God, and we judge God. And we do that. And that's why it says here, if we had a right spirit, we would say, whenever we judge God, God is going to overcome. Because he's right. He's right to do whatever he does because man is the liar, but God is true every time. The great responsibility of the Jew was to use the word of God, to hear it, to believe it, and that's our great responsibility as well. Thirdly, I want you to notice the great righteousness of God. Notice the great righteousness of God. We've already begun to talk about this. But God is always right when he judges. Because the fault is always ours. It's just not a correct sentence to say, it's not my fault. Or, I didn't deserve this from God. It may be the case when somebody offends us wrongly that that person had no right to do that. That happens a lot, right? We're offended. Our rights are trampled on. Somebody disrespects you. Somebody does something to you that they should not have done. And they had no right to do that. But did God make an error in letting them do that? What does God owe you? What does God owe us as sinners? Well, he owes us his wrath. And therefore, if God allows some sinner to offend you, that sinner was wrong, but you can't blame God for that wrong. Because God is only visiting you with the tiniest bit of what you really deserve as a sinner. Well, Paul runs with that and he says, well, wait a minute. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? All right. Paul's good with that. All right. If the fact that I'm a liar only makes God's truth to shine that much brighter, well then, is God, here it is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And then he has to add this phrase right away. I speak as a man, you know. To even suggest that God would be unjust is so monstrous that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has to immediately qualify and say, look, I'm just talking the way humans argue. I'm just following out the logic of this thought. Because you can't even, you know, begin to think that God is unjust. Justice itself is an attribute of God. We know justice because God reveals that part of himself. To think of God being unjust. But consider what Paul is reasoning here. Okay, my sin calls for God's judgment. In God's judgment, he shows himself to be righteous. My darkness makes God's righteousness appear all the brighter. Well then, isn't my sin doing a good thing in the end? He sort of multiplies it here. I want to just notice his answer. First, his answer, certainly not. That meganoito again, meganoito. God forbid. For then how will God judge the world? Notice he doesn't answer the question in a sense. He doesn't say why that's not true. He just states who God is. He's already shown that all people know that there's a God. All people know that God's going to judge. Therefore, he can appeal to the fact that God is the judge. And say, the qualification, the job description of judge of all the world is justice. You've got to be fair. But if God is unjust and inflicting wrath, then God is disqualified from being the judge of all the world. But by definition, God is the judge of all the world. Now, this is going back, a lot of commentators think this is going back to Genesis 18:25. Remember when God revealed to Abraham that he was going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and if it was as bad as he had heard, and this is humanly speaking, as the angels are bringing the message, God knew how bad it was. But if it was, after the thorough investigation that God was going to do for our sakes, just so that we would see that he looks into things well, he was going to destroy the cities. Remember what Abraham says to him. Abraham's going to sort of like, whoa, whoa, God, wait a minute. What if there be 50 righteous people in the city? Would you indeed destroy the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you, Lord. Far be it from you to treat the wicked as the righteous and the righteous as the wicked. And then Abraham asked this question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's a rhetorical statement more than a question. Because of course the judge of all the world must do right. And of course we know the conversation. And God says, I will not destroy it for 50. And Abraham says, well, what if 10 are lacking? And God says, I won't do it for 40. Well, what if there's only 30? You know, Lord, I've taken it upon myself to speak to you. I'm just dust and ashes here. What if there's only 30? I won't do it for 30. What if there's only 20? I won't do it for 20. Lord, this is the last time I'm going to speak. What if there's only 10 righteous people? And God says, I will not destroy for the sake of 10. God will do right. God will never visit his wrath that is coming on the wicked upon the righteous. That'll never happen. And that's Paul's answer to the statement. But I want you to see, he phrases it one more time, and we're going to answer it. Because verse 7 is saying the same thing as verse 5, basically. Verse 5 is, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, is God unjust to punish us for that? Then he says it again in verse 7, but if the truth of God has increased through my lie, the righteousness of God through my unrighteousness. You see, it's parallel. God's righteousness consists in truth. Our unrighteousness consists in a lie. Every sin is a lie, basically, because it manipulates and distorts things. If the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? I call this the Judas defense. This is the Judas defense. Lord, I can see Judas on Judgment Day standing before the Lord and saying, you know, Lord, it was because of my betrayal of you that you were able to save the world. Because if I wouldn't have betrayed you, you wouldn't have died on the cross, you wouldn't have saved all your people. And so I'm not looking for any credit here, but I would appreciate it if you don't punish me since I did such a good thing. You think that's going to work on Judgment Day? If the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? This is the ultimate end, the ends justify the means argument. Well, if the end of my sin is just going to bring God glory, well, then why should I be punished for that? And yet, what is that bypassing, you know, in our human sinfulness? What are we covering over? What is the nature of sin? It's not the nature of sin. Sin's natural tendency is not to glorify God. It's to do the opposite. It's to dishonor God. Sin's natural tendency is to dishonor God. It's only because of God's goodness and power and might that God takes that sin and he uses it and makes it. He forces it to glorify him. He forces his enemies to glorify him. God can even take that which is against him and make it before him. God does that. But that's not the nature of sin. As some theologians say, sin only accidentally glorifies God against its intention, against what it would do in and of itself. It's like a vaccination, right? You get a vaccine. What is a vaccine? I don't know if they're all like this. I'm not claiming to be a medical expert. I'm looking at Bob Parker back there. I want to see if you shake your head, Bob, if I'm wrong. But I know at least some vaccines, it's a weakened form of the virus, right? They take the virus in a weakened form and they inject it into you. All right. Now, in and of itself, what's that virus going to do? It's going to make you sick. But because of your body, because of your immune system, because of who you are, if your immune system is healthy, you have to be, you know, so healthy to get these injections. You actually are made well through that. But the virus, that's not its tendency. The vaccine's tendency would make you sick. It's only because of your immune system, who you are, that your body actually can do good with that virus. Well, that's what God does with sin. Sin in and of itself is a virus. It's disease. It's corruption. But it's so weak compared to God that God overcomes it and overpowers it and makes it turn out to His glory. But we, the perpetrators of sin, are not seeking to glorify God when we sin. That is not our intention. And it was not Judas's intention to save the world by betraying Jesus Christ. His intention was to get 30 pieces of silver by betraying an innocent man. And so this statement, if the truth of God has increased in my life to His glory, which it does, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Such arrogance. Such impiety and such blindness to the evil that my sin is, because I'm just looking at the end game, what God does and what price God had to pay to make my sin turn out for the good of others. This is the righteousness of God. It will prevail in the end, not because our sin helps it, but because God is more powerful than our sin. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the great responsibility of the gospel. Notice the great responsibility of the gospel. This is verse 8. And why not say, this is another objection. Paul's playing the part well. Why not say, okay, if he doesn't answer the question after verse 7 because he's already answered it. Verse 6 is appealing to God as a judge. But then he applies it sort of to the gospel, right? Why not say, let us do evil that good may come? If our sin just makes God glorified in the end, well, let's do more sin. Why don't we just say that? Because we know God's going to get glory from it. Let's sin more. And then Paul says this, as the gospel preachers, now remember, this is the late 50s, maybe 60 AD at the latest when Paul writes this letter. Already, people were criticizing the gospel as antinomianism. That's what verse 8 is. Let us do evil that good may come. As we, gospel preachers, are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, well, if we're saved by grace and not by our works, then let's go do evil that good may come, right? The old saying, I said this in Sunday school class, freed from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. Is that the gospel? Well, see, that's what some were saying. It's funny, these are the legalists who were criticizing what Paul was doing. Paul's going around saying, let us do good that evil may come. Let us do evil that good may come, sorry. Paul is going around saying, let us do evil that good may come. Because he's not saying you have to be circumcised. And he's not saying you have to do these good works. He's not giving any credit to your works. So let's go do evil that good may come. See, this is the legalist criticism of the gospel saying it's antinomianism. But is that what Christianity says? Christianity doesn't even say, let us do good that good may come. It doesn't say that. Christianity says, let us do good because good has come. Because Jesus Christ has accomplished our salvation. Because we are saved by grace. Therefore, let us do good. Because we are a new creation and we live to glorify God. Let us do good because good has come to us. And where does this take us? It takes us all the way back to the first point. The advantages of being in the covenant of grace. We sit in church. We worship together where God promises His special presence. We have the sacraments where Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. We have baptism where we pronounce the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we show forth in what God has commanded us to do, the work that God does do in the heart of His people. And that if we trust in His gospel promise, that work will be done in our hearts by faith, not by water. And we have the Word of God, which teaches us the truth, which proclaims God's promises and commandments, which if we believe them, we will be saved. So how important is it that we read our Bibles? Because this is the way God's going to do it. If we're going to be changed, if we're going to have God's effect in our life, it's not going to happen by osmosis or by photosynthesis. I'm going to sit under the light of my Bible and see if it, maybe I can reflect the light under my pages. Oh, I feel more holy. I do. It's not the way it works. God has given us, as rational beings, a rational message. And as we look to Him, as we use the means, He will bless them. We don't earn it, but He has promised to be there, right? If we just believe and make use. God gives us these channels of grace, and He tells us to use them, and He says, if you knock, I will open up, right? If you seek, you will find. If you ask, it will be given to you. But He's given us the means to do it. And so we go back, you know, all the way to the beginning. We are responsible to use the means of grace, and if we use them, God will bless us. But if we think we can get through and just blame God in the end, then it's going to be, as Paul says in verse 8, those who say this, those who think they can sin and live a life of sin and sneak into heaven because they, you know, named the little works, prayed a prayer, signed a card, you know, joined a church, said they were one of the elect. What does Paul say? Their condemnation is just. They will be condemned. Let's pray. Father, how we pray that we would listen to what You say, that we would believe Your words and make use of the good means of grace that You have given to us, that You give us all the time. Lord, what an amazing day that we live in. We have computer programs that can analyze the original languages. We can study Your words in multiple devotions. We have church services and ministers on the airwaves all the time. And yet we still have the gathering together of Your people, for which there can be no substitute. When Your Spirit is here among us, we have Your sacraments, Your signs, and Your own personal seals to us. We have the Word of God in all these ways, and we have prayer. We know that You hear us because we come to You in one who is worthy to be heard, Jesus. Lord, help us to make use of these means. And then, Lord, keep Your promises. We call upon You to command us whatever You would command us, but grant us all that You command. You command the use of these things. Grant that it be fruitful to us and glorifying to You. Help us to grow in our faith, that we would see Your faithfulness and Your goodness in the land of the living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.